Today, I'd like to speak on a topic that simply must be addressed. Unfortunately, that topic is bullying in the church. I think back to my childhood. I was 10 years old, barely 10 years old, and I showed up for the first day of school at Lake Drive in Mountain Lakes, New Jersey. I'll never forget the fellow who was a year older than me, and he walked up to me with a kind of smile and said, "I'm going to beat you up after school. You better meet me right here." I would say his name, but in these days of social media, it'd be easy for it to get back to him. I don't want Frank to feel terrible about what he did now. Perhaps he's changed. But I showed up and actually not only was in a fight, but was in so many fights that year that eventually the principal engineered an excuse for me to enter through a different door so that I could feed the fish in the office. Oh my goodness. I had my fill of bullies. Unfortunately, I also learned how to fight, and I was never in a fight again, not after age 10. We find bullies in the schoolyard, in the prison yard, the workplace, the family, the classroom, the academy, and the international stage. Think of Putin and his actions in Russia. One dictionary definition is a person who habitually seeks to harm or intimidate those they perceive as vulnerable. Someone who habitually seeks to harm or intimidate those they perceive as vulnerable. That's what a bully is. Well, what does the Bible say about bullies and about the abuse of power? And before I go any further, please don't think I'm claiming to be innocent, that I've never thrown around my weight or misused power in a way that is displeasing to God, or that even as a Christian leader, I've always been gentle. That would not be true, although it's something I strive for. I'm not innocent, but I do have many things on my heart and material from the Bible that I think can help us to navigate this difficult subject. The Bible does not commend bullies, but it shows them up for who they really are. I think of people like Lamech in Genesis 4, the bad Lamech. There were two. There was a good Lamech also. Or Diotrephes in 3 John. Or perhaps Jezebel. What a bully. Bullies aren't always men. They can be women too. But Jesus and his apostles rejected this sort of behavior because they rejected the way of the world. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are peacemakers." These are hardly terms that apply to bullies. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of 9 different fruits of the Spirit. For example, patience, kindness, and gentleness. And if we would pay attention to those, well, I don't think we would be tempted to bully others. And yet, it may be objected, aren't these really feminine qualities? If you're speaking to Christian men, should you really be talking about meekness and humility and gentleness? Well, what did the Apostle Paul say? In 1 Thessalonians 2, "We were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." And there, the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 8, compares himself and other leaders to a nursing mother. In fact, they're feminine images applied to men and even to God in the Bible. But this isn't just something the apostles did. Listen to Jesus himself in the final verses of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Apostle Peter, speaking to fellow elders, 1 Peter 5, 1-3. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. One more passage, Titus 1:7. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. So the Bible actually says a lot about the qualities that define spiritual leadership and that are opposite to those of bullies. And although I know in the evangelical world today there's a tendency to excuse men, particularly, who are rude or not very gentle if they get the job done, that's not a biblical trend. The fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes are not just for women, they're for all Christians. But sadly, there are many who do not understand or respect these principles today. There's heavy-handed discipling. I put that word discipling in quotes, because discipleship is a great thing, but Jesus is the one who disciples us. Church leaders may be bullies, including preachers, elders, women's leaders, and others in positions of power or influence. And I know this not just from reading books, but from extensive visits to churches around the world. And besides, apart from the personal visits, I constantly hear about so many painful and unhealthy practices. I often hear the good news too. I hear a lot of the good, the bad, and the ugly, because I'm connected with people globally. Well, why is this a problem in the church? Why? I mean, we possess the Holy Spirit. If we're real Christians, we should be following the Spirit. Why would this be a problem in the church? Because the world comes into the church. In many parts of the world, the culture is such that a leader or superior or an elder is never to be questioned. I remember one of my visits to a third world country, a developing country, where there's a strong ethic of male leadership, particularly by elders. And I mean elders as in the village. And one of the brothers asked me what I thought about the passage, "Touch not my anointed ones." And I dreaded to think what he even meant, but I was afraid I knew, and he explained it. Well, let me read the passage. And this passage is speaking of God's protection of Abraham and other patriarchs in the book of Genesis. It goes this way. Yahweh allowed no one to oppress them, and he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do not harm my prophets." The brother asked me, "Is it always wrong to give correction to a leader?" I replied, "Don't tell me that on the basis of Psalm 105, leaders are saying they must never be critiqued." He said, "That's exactly what's taught." And I said, "Well, that's just wrong. That's just wrong." The culture of the world easily comes into the culture of the church, particularly if we don't address it. That's one reason we need to address this issue of bullying. In the world, there's a high value placed on charisma, on personality, and just effectiveness. And these tend to be valued more than character and patience, which are qualities that in the long run will lead to the success that everyone wants. I think of one secular book that does a great job focusing on these qualities, and that's Good to Great by Collins. Good to Great. It's often not the flamboyant, charismatic leader, the kick-down-the-door preacher who gets the job done. Well, he may get it done in the short term, but the one who has long-term impact, and this book studies companies over a 15-year period, the one who does it well is often the more modest, the quieter, the one who's got character. The world comes into the church, and this would include autocratic models of leadership. That is a one-man lead. That's what autocracy is. So there's one person driving everything instead of group leadership. Perhaps this is because of imitation of the evangelical world with their senior pastor model. Now, biblically, there is no word pastor. That's just a Latin translation of the word shepherd. But the shepherds in the New Testament, if I'm on the right track, probably headed up the churches that met in their homes. But in the senior pastor model, you have a president or a CEO. And often this comes with the command and control mindset. I'm not trying to condemn all church leaders. Perhaps there is a single dominant personality. There are dangers with that, but that doesn't mean people are ungodly. The point is, the model we see scripturally is much more collaborative. And with the command and control approach, and we see this in many megachurch scandals today, there tends to be abuse. People eventually don't speak the truth, even to their leaders. And the evangelicals have gotten into so much hot water, we should watch and learn. But sadly, what's tolerated is roughness, violence, wandering. There have been many sexual scandals that are covered over because boards of elders or deacons don't want to release the effective preacher, quote unquote, because he's getting the job done. Attendance is up. The contribution is good. One book that addresses this that has come out this decade is a Kristen DeMay's book, Jesus and John Wayne, which I strongly recommend. There's a false culture of obedience. We can't just blame the influence of the evangelical world on our local church. In many of our churches, there's a false culture of obedience. I hear people saying, yes, I'm obeying the advice I was given. Well, wait a minute. I usually say, hang on. We obey God's commands. We consider the advice we're given. I mean, we're supposed to weigh it, not necessarily follow it. And what about the Bible's passages on having many counselors? In the Proverbs, victory comes not with one counselor, but with many. One final reason I think we have many bullies in the church is that leadership positions are attractive to such people, to narcissists, often men or women of low self-esteem who find it's very rewarding to have this power. I've known a good number of bullies through the years, and my bet is that you have too. And should I say something about gender issues? Powerful leaders, men especially, tend to think less of Christians who are women. They think less of the sisters and the value of their ideas, their input, which is a horrible mistake, not just unjust. And it gets even worse when there are racial issues in play. When the leader of the dominant race in his country feels somehow superior to members from other races. And it really depends on what country of the world we're talking about if you're trying to identify the race. So my observation is that bullying is not a rarity. It's actually extremely common. So how can you tell if someone's a bully? Let's talk about seven traits, seven characteristics of bullies. Number one, lording it over others. Now, often, strong leadership is justified from the pastoral epistles, that is, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Are Timothy and Titus models for all leaders in the church? Well, that's a little bit difficult. Certainly, there are many principles there we should pay attention to, but these are apostolic representatives. You know, they're being trained by the Apostle Paul. And as apostolic representative, for example, Titus is told to teach and rebuke with all authority. But what is the situation? Well, there's serious false doctrine. People who are saying that you need to live in a Jewish way to be a good Christian or to be saved. And they're destroying house church after house church. With them, he must be strong. Titus has to be strong. Now, it's true. Jesus was very tough on the Pharisees and Sadducees, the architects and promoters of an unwieldy and unbiblical religious system. But that was not his mode of interaction with most people, only with the few exceptional instances where those people are driving others away from God, driving them into the ground through all their rules. When it comes to lording it over others, did you know that there's a single word in Greek, katakuriawein, and katakuriawein means to lord it over, dominate, domineer, wield authority, and so forth. It appears only a few times in the New Testament. It's in Acts 19, it's in 1 Peter 5, It's in Mark 10, also the parallel passage in Matthew 20. Let's look at Mark 10. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus shows that the Gentile world, which is characterized by the heavy-handed use of authority, is not where we should be getting our examples from, our inspiration. Rather, everything's inverted. Servant leadership is what Jesus commends here. Or even he did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, why would anyone feel entitled to dominate others? Well, I think because they feel they're over others in some sense. This is elitism, and it's often reinforced by, let me call it, ministry language. This brother's in the ministry. She's no longer in the ministry. The implication is that if you don't work for a Christian organization, then you're not a minister. Of course, that's unbiblical, because all Christians are called to be priests, to be ministers of the gospel. There's no professional clergy in the New Testament. And so we should resist language that reinforces unjust power structures. Some feel that they're over others because, well, they don't have serious family problems. Perhaps they have a wooden interpretation of Proverbs 22:6, which is a general principle about bringing up one's children. And they think, well, my children haven't had any problems, but this brother and sister have, so I'm above them. But then when they have family problems, watch how they try to redefine everything and find a way to make themselves exceptions. They may feel above others because certain leaders of other churches are not growing their churches as fast as they are. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, it's not wise to compare ourselves to ourselves. So why would leaders feel they're better than other people just because they're growing more? Worse, if they seek counsel for the bully, it's normally from a peer who may also have bullying tendencies. I remember a conversation I had a couple years ago. I was urging a brother to listen to his local congregation. And I said, "You're accountable to those who pay your salary." He disagreed strongly. "No, he's not. He's over them." He said, "I'm in the ministry. I'm only accountable to God." If you'd like more thoughts on lording it over others and what that phrase means, there's a talk on this crucial topic at my website. But let me just share a great quotation from the late John Stott, which is apropos. "The very first thing which needs to be said about Christian ministers of all kinds is that they are under people as their servants, rather than over them as their leaders, let alone their lords. Jesus made this absolutely plain. The chief characteristic of Christian leaders, he insisted, is humility, not authority, and gentleness, not power." I think that's so well put. Lording it over others, after all, nearly always means some degree of control over them. So the first characteristic of the bully, he lords it over others. Second, controlling actions. And this may be shown in micromanaging, trying to arrange people's schedules for them, approve purchases that they'd like to make, wanting access to their financial records, determining what relationships they have, who they could be friends with, micromanaging people, or insisting on a single mentor or discipler, instead of many counselors, as I mentioned before, which the Proverbs discuss. One another passages, and there are dozens of them in the New Testament, may be construed as supporting one over one discipling, where one brother or sister has authority over another, ultimately leading to a discipling pyramid. Yet the guy at the top is typically out of touch with the feelings and needs of the ones at the bottom. And besides, no such structure is evident in the New Testament. The bully, another controlling action, he often turns others against each other, maybe talking about people in his circle behind their back, or fishing, that is, seeking information about others that he can use so that people will look to him and respect to him and not have too tight a bond or respect with each other. If you'd like more on this, I've done a series of three talks called Control, which you can find at the website. But I thought it might be useful to actually share a definition. This is from the recently published Popular Encyclopedia of Christian Counseling. This is a definition of spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse is the mistreatment of a person by someone in a position of spiritual authority, diminishing that person's spiritual vitality and growth. At the core of spiritual abuse is excessive control of others, such as religious leaders who use manipulation to compel attendance, use guilt to get people to give more money, take emotional or sexual advantage in the name of comfort or compassion, accuse those who disagree with them of being rebellious against God, and so forth. Controlling actions would also include controlling speech, and we'll consider that separately as a third trait of the bully. Controlling language. First, manipulative claims and phraseology. Telling people, you need to obey me, because Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. That's not quite in context. It's not a carte blanche. It's a general willingness to follow the elders of one's congregation. Well, it's God's will that you move from this part of the city to there, or that you not move into another place, or that you give up this or that thing. It's God's will. Well, how does this guy know it's God's will? Here's one. The Lord put it on my heart. When someone, a leader, someone of influence, someone you respect says, the Lord put this on my heart, how can you oppose them? There's no comeback, because then you'd be going against God. Or it may be manipulative language like, would you be willing to serve? Well, it's one thing to say, is anyone here willing to volunteer? I'm looking for volunteers. That's one thing. But would you be willing to serve? Because if you cannot, or you prefer not to, that no answer makes it seem like you're the one being unwilling. You're unreasonable. Probably tremendous damage has been done by bullies who've told those who are not getting with the program, you have a bad heart, or you're proud in cases of disagreement, or you're independent. Couldn't independence be a good thing? Or how about you're being divisive? I cringe when I think of the times that I told people they were being divisive. That may have been a long time ago. It doesn't mean that I don't have to watch myself. Also, under the heading of controlling language, a pretense of friendship. The bully may say, you're my friend. We have such a great relationship. Would you do this for me? So he may say, you're my friend, but you're made to feel like a cog in a machine or a pawn on the chessboard of that leader's personal agenda. The bully may speak publicly about their friends, but cannot truly value them as people with valuable contributions, especially when final authority of decision-making occurs in a different city. What I mean is this. When you have an idea, or you need to make a certain decision, but it will be approved or vetoed by your local leader, who himself may be overruled by someone in another city, then there's really no way to properly value the members of the body of Christ, not as we read about in the New Testament. This man-made structure is interfering. Often, the bully's control shows in his preaching. Their agenda drives their interpretation of the scriptures. Instead of an honest search for God's agenda, that is what the Spirit has revealed to us in the Word. And so instead of being fed with biblical material, it's more like an inspirational talk, and it may be quite good, but it's not particularly biblical, even though some verses have been added in. This, I think, is a lack of biblical integrity. From the pulpit, and It's not a few bullies who actually preach from the pulpit. They may call out those who disagree with them. Maybe in thinly veiled allusions, few would actually use the name of someone who disagrees. But those allusions are well understood by those in the know, and certainly by those who are being criticized. And, of course, along with this goes publicly commending those who support the bully. In other words, if you're with the program, you're with me. Yet I think this is grossly unfair. James 3:1, after all, applies to all teachers. That's the passage that says, "Not many should presume to be teachers, because those who teach will be judged more strictly." I don't think that James is speaking of an official position of teacher. I'm not even sure that existed in the early church. But those who influence others through their words, particularly those who influence many people or who influence groups. These are not academics. I doubt that's what James had in mind. But I think he did have in mind preachers, teachers, missionaries, first century apostles and prophets. This would apply to writers even. And we need to be so careful about what we say and how we say it. For an example of the right sort of persuasion, a gracious persuasion, read the little letter of Philemon, which is superb. In short, bullies like to control others, but when others push back or make suggestions, they often prove to be remarkably thin-skinned. Number 4, resistance to correction. One who wants to control others, one who is willing to intimidate in order to keep his or her power, does not often seek input and does not welcome feedback. You know, input's what you get before you make the mistake, and feedback's what you get after you've made it. But they really don't want to hear and are often unapproachable, even punishing those who speak up, and sometimes even threatened with disfellowship. During my 20 years on staff, and I was on staff 20 years, the next 20 years, I'm doing many of the same things, though I'm an independent minister now. But in that time, yes, I threatened some members with disfellowship, not because they were being difficult, because we can all be difficult at times, me included, but really because they disagreed with me. They thought the church should go in a different direction, and this was very wrong of me, very wrong. If you want to see what a proper basis for church discipline or disfellowship is, take a peek at my 1994 church discipline paper. Bullies are resistant to correction. They can be thin-skinned, quite touchy, and often seek to be in a protected position. Number 5, surrounded by supporters. Often they have a circle of adulating fans, those loyal to them and willing to put up with their methods, even though they too will eventually feel the cumulative damage of the unspiritual practices of this, that, or that leader. Basically, these supporters are persons who will not stand up to the bully and will typically protect him or her from criticism, excluding or punishing those who want to speak up, who see the problem. They are what I would say is the ministerial equivalent of thugs, henchmen, minions. When it comes to protecting the leader, and sometimes it's because the leader will become quite upset if input comes his or her way, sometimes the institution goes very far to make sure that a bully, is not exposed. You've heard of non-disclosure agreements in order to be hired, or maybe in order to be let go with severance. You have to sign an agreement that you won't talk about what you've seen. My wife and I knew a couple who were told they probably wouldn't get any severance if they spoke about the abusive leadership they had experienced. So if they were wise, they'd be quiet, and then they would get the payment. That, sadly, is not uncommon. Next, let's talk about a really significant problem, and that is anger. That is characteristic number 6. Many leaders have anger issues, and probably nearly all bullies do. Being hot-tempered and bullying, as Paul put it in Titus 1, is something that totally disqualifies someone for church leadership. Now, it's a well-known but lamentable fact that some Christians, under the guise of righteous anger, interact with others in demeaning or abusive ways. And to put a finer point on it, some Christian leaders are bullies. And that's become especially apparent as more and more who've been bullied are speaking up, in part because of the encouragement to do so by the Me Too and Church Too movements. Yet anger in the pulpit or in the fellowship is only one small part of a broader phenomenon and something that is a threat to all Christians. Now, if you're like me, at some point you were led to believe that anger is legitimate if others are failing to obey God, and especially when you're rebuking them. You need to rebuke them with a certain degree of authority. After all, wasn't Jesus angry when he overturned the tables of the money changers? Well, we're also familiar with the passage, "In your anger, do not sin." I think the implication was, it's fine to be angry, just watch yourself, which I don't think is what Paul's saying there. And Jesus, yes, he kicked over the tables. He's telegraphing a message to the corrupt leaders of the establishment, to Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who are running the show. That's not what he normally did. He didn't walk into private homes and kick over people's tables. So this doesn't mean that it's fine to be angry as long as we stop short of physical violence. Now, human anger can occasionally be godly, but it's nearly always sinful when we see it in the Bible. And anger easily cloaks a lack of love towards others or even an ungodly heart. And so I've come round to the position that anger is nearly always wrong. You may say, well, what about the forceful men passage in Matthew 11, 12? Aren't we supposed to be forceful men? And I've heard many lessons on this. It's now actually not translated that way anymore in the NIV. Now it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, or the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people have been raiding it. So the basic sense of force here is not a positive thing. It's negative. It's a violence. It's like there's another form of this verb. It speaks of the force of the waves that were threatening to break up the ship. This is in the end of Acts when Paul and the crew are shipwrecked on Malta. You see, force can really hurt people. Let's not confuse zeal, that is passion for the things of God, or energy, with being forceful, which typically means getting others to do what you want them to do. Anger hurts people, and biblically speaking, it's almost always wrong. We're warned in our anger not to sin because anger so easily leads to sin or is a sin itself. And we're not Jesus kicking over the tables. What are the indicators of anger? Well, the bully will typically have a loud voice when offering others correction, or he may speak softly but with barbed language. It may manifest as shouting during preaching and generating a culture of fear and control. People know that they'll be in trouble if they question the system. And in such a culture, abusive practices flourish, and that's the seventh and the final trait I'd like to highlight traits of bullies that we're examining here. Abuse. And abuse flows from a wrong attitude, poor theology, and a sense of entitlement. The bully doesn't view others as God's precious sons and daughters, but more like, well, his servants, or like those chess pieces on the chessboard. Inappropriate or sinful behavior can be categorized into five or six types. There's verbal abuse. And often, verbal abuse is justified scripturally. Doesn't Ephesians 4:25 say we have to speak the truth to each other? Well, yes, but 4:15 says speak the truth in love. Well, but if I'm speaking the truth and it's right and I care about the person, is it okay for me to be rough or hurtful? Well, no, I don't think he's saying speak the truth in love means you are loving if you speak the truth. He's saying that when you speak, make sure you're loving. Earlier in that same chapter, Ephesians 4:2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Doesn't that describe the way in which we should speak the truth to one another? Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another. When we don't, when we find controlling or painful language, abusive language, name-calling, threats, veiled threats, that's verbal abuse. Next, disciple abuse. The desire to control another person's life, which tends to stifle true growth. Making people feel like their worth depends on their productivity. Maybe the number of converts that they win, or, well, how many hours they spend in church activities. Or there may be the false notion that there's only one track to true spiritual leadership. Spiritual people will end up resembling the leader. And if they're really spiritual, they will work for the church, which is hardly the case. There are plenty of people working for churches who are less spiritual than the person in the pew, just as there are plenty of people who work for churches who are more spiritual than people in the pew. It's simply not one way. But sadly, in disciple abuse, pleasing the leader can become more important than pleasing the Lord. Maybe it's because in the mind of the follower, the image of the Lord and their image of the leader blur together somehow. Verbal abuse, disciple abuse, sexual abuse. When there's a culture of fear and control, all kinds of abuse will be present, sexual abuse included. Typically, the abuser is protected and the victim is blamed. And I've seen this numerous times in my Christian experience. And nearly every time, sexual abuse is covered up. I'm not referring to other denominations or the Roman Catholic Church, the more public scandals. I'm talking about my own fellowship. For the victims, it's nearly always painful and too painful to speak up. But when you have bullies, don't be surprised if there's abuse. There may be physical abuse, though that's more rare. It does happen. The bully, and I'm not talking about on the schoolyard, I'm not talking about Frank threatening to beat me up. I had never even heard that phrase before he threatened me with that. No, I'm talking about it happening in church. There's financial abuse, which is quite common. I had an interesting conversation in one of the churches I was visiting in the last year. I was explaining that after I was an intern, I was appointed an evangelist. And at that point, I was told, okay, you won't be the treasurer anymore. It's not appropriate for someone, because of the possibility of scandal or temptation, it's not appropriate for someone to handle the money who's one of the main leaders in the church. And I had no problem with that. I was happy to give it up. And the brothers I was with said, oh, in our country, it's the exact opposite. Once you're no longer just an intern, once you're an evangelist, now you're expected to handle all the money. Oh, no wonder there's so much corruption. And in that particular country, there was all kinds of financial scandal. Sometimes financial bullies point to the poor widow, the one who gave her last two coins. She gave 100%. She had nothing left. She gave all she had to live on. And that's supposed to motivate others to give. But these persons seem to be totally unaware that just a few verses earlier, Jesus criticized religious leaders for squeezing all they could out of widows. And so that scene should not simply inspire, a sense of sobriety and, wow, I need to give more. I haven't given everything. No, it should make us aware that these people were being abused by the system. I think that's much more what's going on there. Reread the passage. Then there's emotional abuse. So I've mentioned disciple abuse, verbal abuse, sexual, physical, financial, emotional abuse. Scarring may be deep and the painful consequences last for years. Unfortunately, help from a professional and Bible-based counselor can work. It can be highly therapeutic. But may I return to the definition of spiritual abuse? Spiritual abuse is the mistreatment of a person by someone in a position of spiritual authority, diminishing that person's spiritual vitality and growth. At the core of spiritual abuse is excessive control of others, such as religious leaders who use manipulation to compel attendance, use guilt to get people to give more money, take emotional or sexual advantage in the name of comfort or compassion, accuse those who disagree with them of being rebellious against God, or demand absolute, unquestioning obedience, regardless of whether it is reasonable or biblical. Finally, bullies hurt people. They are responsible for massive numbers of defections, of Christians turning away from the church. They turn off seekers. I talked to a non-Christian once, and he had had a couple of interactions with a church leader. And he told me in confidence, "I will never be part of that church." And I asked him why. He said, "Well, that guy's a bully, and he's simply rude." And you know, he was right. Bullies not only cause the defection of many Christians who maybe have been faithful for decades, but they just have had enough. Not only do they turn off seekers, but they leave a trail of destruction, of shattered relationships, because they don't get on with people who will really speak the truth to them, and they give us all a bad name. In the final section, I'd like to talk about some practicals, some things that we can do, some things to take into account so that we can maybe try to shift the culture. And number one, don't try to force others to accept your viewpoint. You know, I understand that some matters of the gospel are non-negotiable, and I'm not saying that we should be tentative about those. We should not be provisional when it comes to the truth. On the other hand, there are many things that are not quite so clear, even in the Bible. One example of this is when an apostle is trying to persuade one of the brothers that he's probably been quite a mentor and role model to. And the apostle is Paul, and the other brother is Apollos. And this is in 1 Corinthians 16:12. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you, with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Did you catch that? Apollos says no to the apostle Paul. Paul didn't just suggest that he go with the brothers. He urged him. No, he strongly urged him. Apollos was not willing to go, but he will later on. It's okay to say no. If it's okay to say no to an apostle, wouldn't it be okay sometimes to say no to a lesser leader? Don't force others to accept my viewpoint. I could be wrong. And even if I'm right, it's not appropriate. Secondly, we should aim to stay connected despite our differences. Bullies insist on their way. It's my way or the highway. And will often misuse passages like 1 Corinthians 1:10. That passage says, "I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." They will claim that the passage says we all have to think the same way. But that's really not what Paul's saying. And if we read the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, we realize he's talking about major divisions. That is the Peter faction, the Apollos faction, the Paul faction, the Christ faction. Being perfectly united doesn't mean we agree on everything. It's more an attitude of respect. Oh, and this leads to the third point. Respect other people and other groups, even if their opinions or doctrines don't line up perfectly with our own. Since when is it okay to disrespect someone simply because, say, he's a Muslim? Well, of course I don't agree with the fundamental teachings of Islam. But if I disrespect him as a human being, how's that going to help anything? And if I'm going to respect the Muslim, shouldn't I respect those who are seeking to follow Christ to the best of their knowledge, even if we find ourselves in different fellowships? Or a brother even in my own congregation who may not agree with some of my viewpoints. Isn't that okay? Are we so sensitive that we cannot allow for any disagreement? For more on this, please see the book by Joey Harris, Joseph Harris, and myself called Informed. That could help. So the first three practicals. First, not to force others to accept a viewpoint. Let the Lord work in their lives. Give them time. Stay connected despite differences. And that actually is what real unity. Unity is not all agreeing. Unity is staying connected even if we don't agree, and especially when we don't agree. And third, to respect other people and even other groups. Four, let's strive for spiritual leadership. And these are some questions for leaders in particular. I address them to myself and to you. If you lead a small group or you work for a church, is my leadership style overpowering? Do I call others to go where I've not gone? Am I fond of position, prestige, perks, priority? Do I see the danger of authority and hierarchy? Am I known for welcoming diversity of opinion, or do I feel threatened by those who may question my judgment? Do I expect others to submit to the authority of God and His Word, or to submit to me and my Word? And if I have anger and control issues, am I willing to resign my leadership position, at least for the present? Strive for spiritual leadership. Number five, if you've been abused by a bully, please get help. Now, I don't mean if you've been offended by a bully or you were given bad advice. I'm not talking about that. But if the damage would qualify as abuse, please get help. Get counseling. Find a man or woman of faith who believes in the Bible and will counsel along the lines of scriptural truth, and get help. Get help. So many people have been abused and they need help. They need counseling. Number six, confront the bully. Now, I realize you can't always do that in person. Now, if there is a confrontation, it should be in love, of course. We don't have an excuse to behave badly just because someone else behaved badly. But do it in person if possible, Matthew 18. However, often that's not possible, or it would be too painful. In that case, I would encourage you to write a letter and save a copy. If that doesn't work, appeal to the elders of your church, or to the board, or to the trustees. I say the board or trustees because these are the ones who probably have the legal responsibility and the legal authority. They're more likely to get in trouble if someone's abused because it happened under their watch, particularly if they turned a blind eye and decided to simply let church leaders make all the decisions instead of being involved. Sometimes, sadly, even going to a board or trustees doesn't work, and you'll have to report the person to the authorities. And yes, that has happened. Number seven, and finally, if you're looking for a leader, if you're in a church and you're looking for a hire, maybe it's a preacher, focus on character. Check with the previous employer, whether it was a church or any other company, and get to know, if possible, the children and spouse, if he or she has a spouse or children. Is he or she a bully at home? Because if so, you better think twice before bringing that person into a position of influence. I like the way Eugene Peterson put this. We would do well not to be enamored by the kind of leadership that is so prized by politicians and CEOs, the kind that is conspicuous and, as we say, effective. Forget about charisma. Go for character. Oh, that's so well put. In summary, tried to answer the question of why bullying is common in the church. It's the influence of the world, the influence of successful leadership in the broader Christian world, a false culture of obedience, and the attractiveness of leadership positions to bullies and narcissists. Next, we look at seven traits of a bully. He doesn't allow for diversity of opinion. Rather, he lords it over others. He controls actions. He has controlling and manipulative ways of speaking, resists correction, surrounds himself with supporters who won't challenge him, but they protect him from input. And then there's anger, and then there's abuse. And then finally, we looked at seven solutions. One is allow for differences of opinion. You know, that's what real unity is, staying connected despite those differences, respecting others, individuals, and groups, regardless of what they hold to. Striving for spiritual leadership. not the qualities of worldly leadership, but spiritual leadership, which is so very different. If we've been hurt by bullies, get help. Confront the bully. And if that doesn't work, go to his or her superiors. And if that doesn't work, go to the authority above them. And last, churches, if you're looking to add to your leadership, seek those who are humble and gentle. People like Christ in Matthew 11. Not like a sports coach or a drill sergeant or a CEO, but more a spiritual leader. There's so much more to be said. So let's keep the discussion going. And I do pray that the things I've shared in this talk are helpful to you. God bless you. And may the Lord Jesus go with you today. Amen.